Our epistle lesson this morning comes from James. I'm reading from the fifth chapter, verses 13 through 20. Listen for the word of our Lord. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Sisters and brothers, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. What a wonderful little book this is, this book, or I should probably say sermon, because James is not written like a letter, even though it purports itself to be an epistle. It is written more as a sermon, and we have gone through this in some detail over the last few Sundays. And it is an interesting book, or interesting sermon. First, it causes some issues with a lot of Protestants over the years, has caused many issues. This whole covering of other people's sins with our prayers became a real hot button in the 16th century for the reformers. They weren't quite so happy with that. It's rung of indulgences and papal stretching too far into the realm of God. I don't think that we should really be too caught up in this theological kind of nitpicking and go through that. You have great history and religion classes to go study that in, guys. It's a wonderful thing, but we'll kind of go by that today. There are a lot of rhetorical devices within this writing that remind us that it is meant to be spoken, that it was read aloud as a sermon to people of all ages, everyone in the church, wherever it was, and it was really good. It is a very, very good sermon. If you want to sit down and read something sometimes, it is much better than anything that I do. You should read this from cover to cover. It does not take long, perhaps 25 minutes, which I won't go that long this morning. I know you have places to go and people to see. But it is a wonderful, wonderful little letter or sermon about how Christians should order their lives. It is very instructive and practical in what it tells us. Now, just before we get too far into today's passage, I'm going to talk a little bit about the part that gets left out of our lectionary cycle. Now, if you don't understand the Revised Common Lectionary, it is put together by a lot of people, and it's out there. It comes in three-year passages for Sundays. And I often find more fertile soil in the verses that they choose to leave out than perhaps I find in the ones they bring in, or at least there's a lot of knowledge that is gained on what they leave out. And to our students, you should always read things that way. What are people not writing? That's what you really want to go and find out what is going on there. And what is left out between what we did last week in the beginning of chapter 3, in the middle part of chapter 3, and a few verses in chapter 4, is the better part of the latter half of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. 12 very interesting verses. And it gets left out of our cycle. And I just went back and read it and tried to come to some idea of why they would cut that out, why it would not be a part of what they offer up for pastors to use as teaching material. The conclusion that I came with, that it really deals with just too many sore spots for most Western world Christians. It is a warning to the wealthy not to become too attached to the world and all your money. That doesn't really play very well in North America. We're pretty proud of our money and we like it a lot. We're proud to have a good, easy life with all the things that our wealth gets for us. These verses warn that we can be fooled into putting our trust into the things of this world instead of the things of God. And I think it's important for us as we talk about this business of prayer and how we approach God in prayer to understand that setting. The writer, James, is telling us that prayer is helpful for us with our interactions with God to keep us in the right place, to keep us where we ought to be. Now, James's statements about prayer and our interactions with God are not only signs of God's compassion and that God does powerfully act in the world, but it highlights that prayer is the real defense against we wealthy Christians trusting our souls to our own abilities. This seems to fly a bit in the face for us as Americans, because we are very much raised in the pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thing. Or at least I was. I'm old now. Maybe people aren't raised that way anymore. We're supposed to go out there and make it happen. Use the capitalist system to get ahead in the world, to make us a nice life. What James tells us, though, is prayer is at the very heart and recognition that we are not in control of our lives. That there are things that are just beyond our understanding, things beyond our ability to harness or cure or truly understand. With God working in the world, there are things we will never understand, and we need to be careful that we don't get too tied up in the things of this world and miss the things of God's kingdom. Now, having said that, I'm sure there's a little gasp in the crowd. What? We are not the all-knowing, wise people we kid ourselves into being, or we try to be. The fact is, we are much more akin to a donkey in the field who refuses to move out of the blistering sun, stubborn even as his master tries to take him to where it is cool and there is water and he can rest. The barn that is not far away, we dig our heels in just like the ass, and we stick our feet in the dirt and stubbornly refuse to move because we believe we know best. Prayer at its very soul and at the center of every real prayer is the realization that we are not in control. God is. Prayer is about understanding all the things that we can't control and earnestly seeking God's will. Prayer is not about trying to bend God to our will to give us the things that we want. It is about bending our desires, our wants, our goals, our very lives into what God wants for us. That is so antithetical to what most of us think about when we get down to pray. Or do we even get down to pray? You see, prayer, true prayer, requires a lot of humility. We have to humble ourselves before God. Why do they say kneel in prayer? We kneel before God as a sign of our humility and our understanding of what God can bring to us in our lives, the joy, the peace, the fulfillment that we cannot bring into our own lives. Prayer is an action so opposite of our every human desire because it asks us to give up our control, our weird notions that we are in control, and seek God's way for our lives. And not just the big things about who should I marry or what job should I take. Everything in our lives. The author of James is telling us and helping us to understand that this is necessary. And yet, I, like you and most people, have big trouble with pulling that off on a daily basis. But it is who we are supposed to be as Christians. There is one other instruction that the author of James gives us here. In verse 14, we hear something that is rarely, if ever, done. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. In this verse, we hear a level of responsibility of those suffering to ask for help. Now, I have to tell you that in more than 20 years of ordered ministry, this has happened to me all of one time. Once. Now, it's not that people don't ever ask me to pray for them. They do. Whenever I ask, how can I help you with this, what you're dealing with? Oh, pray for me. Pray for me, Pastor. I will. I'll pray for you. Well, how about I come to you and we pray together? No. Don't put yourself out. That's okay. You can just pray from there. There's a stubbornness that runs through us, I think. We don't want people standing around anointing us with oil and praying for us. That's a sign of weakness, perhaps. Or perhaps, maybe we are afraid. Maybe we are afraid to believe that God actually wants us to be the best we can be. Maybe we are afraid that God has and continues to open storehouses of blessings upon us, that we are too afraid to ask for God's blessings. Or maybe we're too afraid that God really isn't listening. Brothers and sisters, God is listening to your deepest, most private, innermost thoughts, those words that are never spoken. God knows before you even know. Why should we worry that God will not bless us? He has told us in Scripture to do this. Have them come, the elders of the church, come and pray over them, anointing them with the oil in the name of the Lord. Why are we so scared? Is it our pride? Or our fear, or both. I would invite you to read this whole sermon of James this week. It doesn't take long, a little longer than I'm doing today, but not a lot longer. And really listen to it, because it urges us, it pleads with us, it commands us, it begs us to get so close to God in prayer that we no longer try to trick God into doing what we want, but we are joyfully called and happy to do what God wants us to do. In this day, let us examine our hearts, being true to ourselves, and try not to bend God to our way of life, but prayerfully and trustingly seek the way of God, the life that God has given to us and has chosen for us, and be very happy to live in His presence. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.